Well, how's everybody doing on this Wednesday, huh? Look at that sun. I can barely see anything. It is pretty bright if you wanted to pull those. That would be great. Thank you. So tonight we're in 1 Corinthians 4. And maybe I could, yeah. For everybody listening, Neil has said I could use some sun. Okay, no problem. That's great. This is how I keep my skin so supple. And so let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at the first six verses of 1 Corinthians 4. And I have the New King James, so. Our Father, we just come before you in Jesus' name. We're so grateful, Lord, to study the Word of God and the guidance that it gives us. As it says in 1 Corinthians, you've given us the mind of Christ to discern supernatural truths and to be able to understand the assurance that we have that we are children of God, little born-again ones, and that the love of God has been poured into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit witnesses to that. We ask that you would guide us along as we delve into the truths that Paul has laid out for us with respect to the church in Corinth, and of course it's applicable to all churches in all eras. And we just give you thanks as you guide us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have been talking about what topics since 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. What is the topic that is on Paul's mind and has caused so much trouble in this church? The first topic that he picks up on. Divisions, excellent. And so if you remember that this church had congregated around certain ministers, Apollos, Peter, Paul, and some said that we're of Christ. And so there is a some tensions, actually what it's described as is strong emotions and strong disagreements over things that have been occurring in the church. And so if we remember from what Neil taught last time, we saw that Paul presented three pictures of the ministers. The word minister comes up for the first time in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. We saw that one of the aspects of Paul and his ministry was that he was a father, he was a farmer, and he was a builder. And if we look at those three pictures, we saw pictures of the church as well. The church is a family, and Paul was their father, and the goal was their maturity. The church is a field, and as a minister, he was a farmer, and he sowed the seed of the word of God, and the goal was quantity to produce a crop. And then the church is a building, and Paul was a builder, and the goal was to build a church to be a habitation of God through the Spirit, through the glory of God. So once again, since 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul is dealing with the subject of division, and he's going to continue in this topic throughout chapter 4, and then he's going to start picking up on individual topics. Remember, this is a letter that is answering questions. Paul is writing and specifically addressing certain things. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It says, let a man so consider us as servants, or the word ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Verse 4, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. So specifically, this church in Corinth was divided, And it was divided over ministers. And they didn't understand what a minister was or what a minister was supposed to do. They didn't understand the message of the minister because they were being puffed up with pride. And pride leads to division. It could happen in any church. So Paul's going to deal with this in this chapter. Now, this is what Paul is going to do in chapter 4. He's going to give three characteristics that are found in every true minister. Note this tonight, these same characteristics are to be found in every Christian. So it's not just the ministry, every member of the church is to be a minister. And what is said about the minister is true about us as well. So the first mark of a minister is faithfulness. Let's read verse 1 again of chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants or ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The first mention, again, of minister occurs in chapter 3, verse 5, and where Paul starts to speak of himself and Apollos, and he uses himself and Apollos as examples. And here, verse 2 says this, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So this is our key word, faithful. And then he says in verse 3 once again, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, verse 4, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. So the problem is that they're passing judgment on ministers. And Paul says, don't do it. Let the Lord be the one who judges. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, verse 6, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. So this is the reason that you may learn in us not to think beyond what's written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. He's explicit about this. You're puffed up one against the other. Paul is saying that I want you to have the right understanding of me and my ministry. And I want you not to be puffed up and divided over ministers. And so in this section, verses 1 through 6, the key is faithfulness, or the word in verse 2, faithful. It's required for God's stewards and ministers that they be found faithful. Notice that it doesn't say that they need to be found eloquent or intelligent or clever, and certainly not good looking. Thank goodness for that, or I wouldn't qualify. But faithful, this is what God wants of you and me and of us, it's faithfulness. Now, as we look at this more closely, we discover in this section what characteristics are to be found in a faithful minister. He is to be faithful to God, faithful to his word, faithful to his calling and to God's people, the household of God. So we're talking about the household of God and the dispensing of these mysteries of God to the household of God. Faithfulness involves all the master has commanded us to do, his way and his time. So we could ask ourselves this question, are we faithful? Do people look at us and say, no, that's a faithful brother. I wrote bro there, faithful bro, sister. Is the person a faithful Christian? Are they faithful to God, to his word? Are they faithful to their calling, to the ministry that God has given them, to their wife, their husband, their children? Faithfulness is to be the mark of the child of God. That's what Paul is saying. And there are two areas that Paul wanted to be found faithful in. Number one, as a servant or a minister, and number two, as a minister and as a servant. Let's go back to verse one. Let a man so consider us as servants or ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And what is a minister? He is a servant. The NASB translates it as this, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. So the word minister is actually a different word from what we would normally think of with respect to the Greek word diakonos, which we normally have for the word servant. This is a unique word that actually means under rowers. So remember the Greek ships, they would have these big rows, you know, guys rowing, and then they'd have someone beating a drum, and they're rowing. And so like Ben-Hur would depict this, or even better, the Three Stooges did a parody of this one, where they were rowing, And Larry Moe and Curly are there, but then they've got this slave who's rowing on one side and his bicep gets really big. And so they're like, hey, get him on the other side so he can get even bigger. And then they use him to break out. At one point, they actually put itching powder in the guy that's doing the drum, so he starts speeding up. And that gets really, you know. But anyway, I'm digressing. This is not in the Bible, okay? So they would hit this drum, forming a beat for the rowers to row. And the issue here is that that's exactly what Paul means here. Ministers are under rowers. They're not to be seen. I mean, they don't have preeminence. They're doing the steady job of building the church, using their gift, and letting God be the judge of that work. The church, a modern-day church, wants to elevate ministers to this place of preeminence. They're special. We're going to cater them. But Paul says that they're really under rowers, steadily doing the work. A minister is a servant of the church, but the church is not his master. A minister has as his master God. He is to do what the word tells him to do. And people say, what's the vision for the church? Well, here's the vision for the church: to do what God says, to glorify God. Pretty much that's it. We're to do what the Lord tells us and to do it with the grace that he has given to us. Remember in Romans 12, Paul talks about various gifts. He says, if it's prophecy, and we think that's close, but prophecy, you do it in proportion to your faith. If it's giving with cheerfulness, if it's leadership with diligence, if it's exhorting with exhortation, if it's teaching, do it well. And gift, which is given by God, the definition of a gift is to be the ability to do something well, whether it's administration or whatever. And of course, we go about working in the church, and at some point we discover that I'm probably good at this and maybe not so good at that. And we are all working together to build up this church on the foundation of the prophets, the doctrine of the apostles, into an edifice. We're royal priests offering up spiritual sacrifices at the cross of Christ. And so this is the whole picture here, and you can see how these divisions are interfering with this. So the same applies to all of us. When we minister, well, I should say, when a minister gets to heaven, he's not going to stand before you and me and give an account of his ministry. Praise God that that account is going to be given by God himself, who is merciful, who remembers what you have done. And you know, if you're in ministry, sometimes people can be tough to deal with. Sometimes you can have issues and problems that can even embitter you. But the issue is that your judge will be the Bema Seat, Christ Jesus himself, who is perfectly qualified to judge. He was both human, he's God, and he's got a pretty good memory, doesn't he? Sometimes people say, you know, I'm having trouble confessing my sins. Well, the Holy Spirit has a pretty good memory. He can help you confess your sins. I mean, the Lord knows all things, you know what I'm saying? So Paul uses that phrase, and the chief characteristic of a servant is to be found faithful. But my favorite really is found in verses 1 through 2, the idea of a steward, where Paul says we're to be stewards of the mysteries of God. It's required in a steward that a man be found faithful. And two times he uses this word steward, and literally the word means house law. It was used of a steward who oversaw his master's estate. Great example of that is Joseph. If you think about Joseph, as he is sold into Potiphar's house, Potiphar, who has a pretty prominent role in Egypt, basically finds Joseph to be this fantastic servant. At one point, he just turns everything over to Joseph, and it's almost as if he doesn't even know how much is in his bank account. Joseph is running everything, he's having a great time and all that, and then you know how the story goes. But that's an example of a good steward. Joseph was administering everything. Even when he's thrown in prison, pretty much they give him the run of the prison because he's so good at this, or he's faithful. Of course, a bad example of that is Jesus talking about the unfaithful servant, right? The guy who is found to be stealing from his, or doing a poor job of administering the state. And so very cleverly, he cuts deals to set himself up for the next life when he gets kicked out of the job. So we have good stewards and examples of bad stewards. So God entrusts his word to his ministers. Ministers are stewards who share God's word with God's people in the household of God. That's what a minister is doing. And so a minister being faithful, faithfully dispenses it to God's people, and that's the way that it works. Notice that he doesn't have to create ministry. He doesn't have to invent sermons. He doesn't have to come up with new ideas to preach on, which is kind of all the fashion now. It's coming from the Bible. The Bible is taken. They're fed to God's people. And the family of God, the household of God, grows. This is the whole point of it. I have to tell you that part of creating sermons and doing it is the realization that I'm not glorifying myself. I'm here to edify people to the best of my ability. That changed everything for me. I mean, let's try to present it in a way where it's hopefully understandable and work toward teaching to edify people, just like I get edification from teachers also. And so that's the whole idea here. God has told servants to give the word of God, not to add to it, not to take away from it, but to give the pure word of God. This is Stott, quote from Stott. He says this: the mysteries of Christ are open secrets, the sum total of his self-revelation that is now embodied in the scriptures. Of these revealed mysteries, the Christian preacher is the steward charged to make them further known to the household. God is a householder dispensing gifts in order to build this house up. Remember, Paul was a farmer, he was a father, but he was also a builder. And the whole point is, how are we building? What is the, we're building on Christ? Are we building with precious things that will last, tested by fire? Or are we building on things where the ministry is all about ourselves or whatever it is? That is what Jesus is going to determine, right? So notice in verse 1, he mentions that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. These mysteries are all contained in the Bible. And it is like God just reaches down, hands the minister a Bible, and tells him, this is the food for the household of God. Here's how to lead them. And so here's what I want to say to my household. God is saying this. And there's a lot written on preaching how to do what to say, but in reality, just preach the Bible, not your own ideas or current events, just the word of God. So be faithful to dispense this to the household of God. Now, the steward, this image of the steward has several applications. It just lends itself well. Let me just mention one of them, the preacher's incentive and message. The fact that the preacher or minister is to be a steward speaks of his motive, and the incentive of the message that he preaches is because God has entrusted the preacher with his word, and the preacher should be motivated to trustworthiness. So say that you came to my house and my household, and I entrusted something to you. You should see that as a great responsibility. And so we have this great responsibility with the mysteries of God to dispense them faithfully, to preach the word of God, and that's the incentive there. That's the great duty, to dispense it faithfully, and we're all called to be dispensers of God's word wherever the Lord places us. Pretty straightforward. The steward is not expected to feed the household out of his own pocket. So the preacher is not to dispense God's mysteries, by his own ingenuity. The steward is simply to dispense God's word to God's people as God provides the message, and you just simply do it. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Pretty simple. Not about it, not around it, or from it, but preach the word. If you look at a lot of sermons or some of the sermons, sometimes you're disappointed because someone will start out with a verse, they'll go all over the place, and they just never get back to the verse again. We want to craft those sermons and use the logic of the scriptures to impart this. So I don't want to beat this dead horse too much. It's not the popularity of the preacher, but the faithfulness of dispensing the word of God. So in ministry, it's best to keep kind of a soft heart and maybe thick skin, maybe, as you're ministering, as you're dealing with people and issues. In verse 2, again, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it says, moreover, it's required in stewards and when we found faithful. Notice this word require and the word found. Moreover, it is required in stewards and when we found faithful. So the question is, who requires this? And who will find him? The answer is God, because he will give an answer to God, as someone is dispensing this word, you'll give an answer to God for it. Verse 3, Paul says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. So there is man's judgment, basically saying, I don't care what you think about me. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. And this is a dangerous place to be for a minister, asking yourself, do people like me? Or is this, you know, is this in fashion or something like that? Or judging yourself as to how you're doing. Let God do that. Don't worry, just say what God has put on your heart and leave it. Leave it at that. Just, you don't have to beat yourself up about it. Just do the job and let God handle that. Finally, in verse 4, God's judgment, and this is a fantastic thing, leave it to God, the Lord, to judge. He knows all of the circumstances. He never forgets anything with respect to rewarding us, and he can make the best judgment. So you can be real happy that I wouldn't be judging you, and we'll all answer to God and leave the judging to him. Here, Paul is thinking of the final judgment, and of course, that's the Bema seat of Christ. That seat, the Bema seat, is about apportioning rewards. That needs to be clear to people, because there's some bad teaching that's out there. This is about apportioning rewards. It's not about sins. It's about rewards. Everybody will be rewarded. Some of the things that we do might have been done with maybe an ungodly motive. And I'm not talking about scandal or anything. It's just, you know, as you mature, you realize maybe I've done some things that maybe were a little bit self-aggrandizing, or maybe with greater discernment. You know, the mark of maturity is discernment. Maybe I wouldn't have done that or whatever. And you let the Lord sort those things out. But the issue is rewarding believers. You're going to come before Christ's seat, and he will pass out the rewards. And the Bible really teaches this. I want to serve God because one day when I get to heaven, I will be rewarded for my faithful service. So this is a good incentive to have. As the scriptures say, I make it my aim to please him. And he will be rich in rewarding. He's generous. That's the mark of the Lord. The only thing that really matters is when we stand before Christ, and we'll all stand before him. And so that's just something to keep in mind. That's the main goal. And again, this is not a fearful judgment. I've heard some crazy things. It's reward. And what do we want to hear? Matthew 25, verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. And then enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what we're going to hear, right? So it's not a popularity contest, but listening to that one voice that's most important. God speaking to me and saying, well done. We all want to be pleasing to him. We make it our aim again to please him. And if our eyes are on others, you won't be found faithful. You have to keep your eyes on the Lord. So here's the application, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. And this is great advice. Stop judging before the time. This is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. You can't say, isn't he a great minister? Isn't that a great church? Or there's nothing going on in that church, or be critical of ministers. Don't judge before the time. And frankly, even if you did make judgments about the church, let's say you're talking about a mega church, what would the judgment be based on? The size of the budget, the amount of people that come? I mean, we're incapable of making those judgments. He can do that. And in other times, you might just say, well, there's nothing going on, but there might be a whole lot going on. We just don't have all the facts, right? So that's the whole issue. Until the Lord comes, notice in verse 5, and that time is when we get to heaven. Leave the judgment to him, let him determine his judgment. So judge nothing before the time. And then he continues, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. So again, we're thinking about the Bema judgment, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. When we stand before Christ in the Bema judgment, not only will our actions be judged, but our attitudes and motives. So again, the whole issue is, I remember one very famous Bible teacher saying, you know, toward the end of his life, you know, maybe I spent too much time building ministry. maybe the Lord wanted me to do something different. And that was just his statement, something that he is working out with the Lord. He happened to say that. Who knows? The bottom line is, let it into the Lord's hands. I remember Dr. Toussaint at Dallas Theological, I took an online course in Hebrews, and he was mentioning that too. You know, as he matured in Christ, he thought, well, the things I did, maybe 90% of them will be approved by the Lord. And then as he got more mature, he's like, well, maybe 50%. And then he got more mature, he's like, meh, I'm hoping for 20. You know, it's just, he was half joking, but the point is, just leave it to the Lord. So the application, stop judging God's servants before the time. Notice the second application in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what's written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another. Paul is saying you're judging by the wrong standards. You have a false standard on how we should judge one another. So the first mark of a true believer, faithfulness. But here's the second mark in verses 7 through 13, humility. So first, faithfulness and humility. Let's look at verses 7 through 13. Paul asks a series of questions here. So verse 7 says this, for who makes you differ from another? In other words, they were feeling superior to one another, and they thought they were better because they congregated around Apollos or Peter or whatever. As Paul continues, he says, and what do you have that you did not receive? So he begins to cut them down to size here. He asks a series of rhetorical questions. Notice the question marks in these verses. Paul asks a series of questions. What do you have that you did not receive? You know what the answer is to that one? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You think you're something, well, everything you have was received from God. Your health, your welfare, stuff, your breath. Our existence is sustained by him, so don't be proud. That's what Paul is saying. And then he continues, now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And this is a great question. Why do you go around strutting your stuff in pride? You didn't do anything on your own. You received it from God. And what a contrast to God's will. Pride. What God wants is that we would be humble. And so Paul begins in verse 8, actually giving a series of contrasts for the purpose of trying to humble them. And he asks three questions, and he hits them squarely in the eyes with this by giving them some contrast. Notice in verse 8, you're already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. Of course, he's using sarcasm here. And he says, you thought you're kings? But Paul says, we and the apostles are prisoners. Paul says, you think you're kings, you reign. Perhaps they thought they were already in heaven. Paul says, I wish you were in heaven, and we would like to be there with you too. Verse 9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle. We get to the word theater from the word spectacle. He says, for I think that God has displayed us as the apostles last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Notice how much emphasis he places on angels in this book. That's something that's going to appear again and again and again. And so they said they were kings, they were reigning. Paul says God has appointed us apostles to be last, and we're appointed unto death. Here the imagery is the Roman triumph, a parade for victors after a conquest, a parade back to Rome. There's dancing, there's flowers, a long display of plunder, equipment, and military might. And at the end of the line is the captives. These captives were in chains, treated badly, probably naked, as a spectacle to the world of what Rome can do. These captives would go into the Colosseum as part of the sport of seeing helpless captives being torn apart by wild beasts for entertainment. Paul says, that's who we are, us apostles. We're appointed unto death. We've died. As they bring us into this theater, we are spectacles to the world. What a graphic picture that is. Notice the second contrast he makes between wise men and fools in verse 10. He says, you think you're so wise? Again, sarcasm, but Paul has appointed us as fools. Notice verse 10 again, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Here's the key point. Paul was a fool according to the standards of men. Remember how he talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, God will never allow anybody to earn salvation from their intelligence. Notice the second thing that he says, it's the rulers of the world that did not understand the crucifixion plan. He did not reveal that mystery to them, but he revealed it to us. And who are we? We're just average, everyday Christians. Like it says in Psalm 119, I'm wiser than all of the ancients because of the wisdom that you've dispensed to me. And thank God for that. We have the wisdom of God, the mind of Christ. And then notice, thirdly, we have the contrast of weak and strong at the end of verse 10. We are weak, but you're strong. And then the contrast of distinguished versus dishonored. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And then in verse 11, to the present hour, check this out here. Here is the ministry of Paul, he describes it. We both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless or without a certain dwelling place. The question is, do you want to serve Jesus? There it is. Can I be a minister or follower of Christ? Then check out our condition. Now to Paul, before he was saved, he could have remained a Pharisee, right? He had wealth, he had preeminence, power. He gave it all up. He considered it as garbage. When we sing that hymn, the world behind me and the cross before me, that means dying to self, counting the cost. That's what Paul did. Here's more. I raise my own support and I'm persecuted. Verse 12, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. Paul knew how to take up his cross. These apostles knew the right path. And then finally, verse 13, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world or the offscouring of all things until now. This is radical stuff. Wow. Paul says, we are not what you think we are, but come and check us out. It is one of faithfulness and humility. And as we summarize here, coming to a close, life is a stewardship, Paul is saying, be faithful. Let's live to please him, live to please him and experience joy. And number two, life is a gift. Be humble. All that we have is by his grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and we are astounded by the graphic display that Paul is making here about his ministry and his treatment versus those that are puffed up in pride. Let us never be people like that. Paul, who fathered this church, prayed daily for them, had the burden of other churches to pray for, desperately wanted to see them grow, to get out of that stage of infancy and into maturity. We thank you, Lord, for the word as it guides us, as we get into it, Lord, and apply it in our lives, and help us to feel the press of the nails as we continue in that upward path, Lord, to serving you and one day seeing you face to face. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.